Well, you're probably already there, but I want to encourage you, if you have a copy of God's Word, to turn to Zechariah chapter 12. Zechariah chapter 12. And this morning we come to one of the most significant passages in the entirety of Scripture, and that is not an overstatement. You need to know this passage in terms of its significance. Zechariah chapter 12, verses 10 through 14, prophesies long ago that the day is coming when God will bring Israel alive spiritually, not just physically, spiritually from the dead. And with that, then, let me read God's word, pray, and we'll move forward. God says through the prophet Zechariah, after declaring that he will defend a beleaguered remnant of Jews, Israel, in Jerusalem and Israel in the last days, as we saw last week, God says, in that day, verse 10, and I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. And they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. In that day there will be great mourning in Jerusalem, like the mourning of Hadad-Rimon in the plain of Megiddo. And the land will mourn, each family alone, the family of the house of David alone and their wives alone, the family of the house of Nathan alone and their wives alone, the family of the house of Levi alone and their wives alone, the family of the Shimeites alone and their wives alone, all the families that remain, each family alone and their wives alone. Amen. Let's pray. Oh God, by the very same Spirit which you promise in this passage, would you help us this morning? I have a lot of ground I want to cover. Please help me to be clear. Please connect the dots, the truths of your word in the hearts and minds of your people here this morning, so that on the horizon of their hearts, they may see with certainty this great and coming day, and that our hearts may rejoice that you are a God who pours out his spirit of grace and supplication. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last Sunday before I go away, and somehow I misprinted my notes, so that's what I'm messing up here. I'm rearranging my notes, which I know you can't help me with, but just if you're looking me up, what's he doing? That's what I'm doing. Pray. We'll be all right. Yeah, I'm missing a page. That's okay. Well, here we go. This passage, I've entitled this message, The Renewal of Israel, the Israel Renewed by Grace. It is really the, in a more accurate term, would be the regeneration of Israel, the final regeneration of Israel. In other words, the bringing of Israel back to life from the dead. This is the moment. This is the moment to which, in some sense, all of Scripture points. God dealt with Israel of old through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God made promises through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We've learned, we've reviewed these things concerning a land, concerning a people, a blessing. But most significantly, God promised that he would work something ultimately in the nation of Israel's heart, spiritually. because they are to this day as an entity, as a corporate entity, spiritually dead. In John chapter 3, Jesus met with Nicodemus, the chief teacher, scholar in Israel at that time, in that day. And what did Jesus say to Nicodemus? Nicodemus, you must be born again. You must be born again. And then Jesus referenced the work and ministry of the Holy Spirit. That which is of spirit, which is spirit, that which is of flesh is flesh. In other words, what Jesus was getting at was, Nicodemus, lead teacher of Israel, you're not going to enter into the kingdom by your wit, by your smarts, even by your ethnic, your relation to Abraham. The only way, Nicodemus, by which you and your people, or anyone for that matter, enters the kingdom of God, all that God has promised in the future, free from sorrow, free from sin, free from death, you will not enter that kingdom, Nicodemus, unless you are born from above. That is, unless God grants his spirit to come upon you and bring you from spiritual death to spiritual life. In Ephesians chapter 2, these familiar words of the Apostle Paul to all believers, Jew and Gentile, those of us who have trusted in Christ, this is true of us because it's true of all men apart from Christ. We are, before the work of the Spirit in our lives, we are, quote, dead in our trespasses and sins, Paul says. Dead, spiritually flatlined, no pulse. Not kind of limping along, not like that bug you stepped on that's kind of still got a leg twitching. Do you do that? That happens. I feel sometimes bad for the bug. No, you didn't have a little bit of life in you. Dead. This is humbling. But our lives and the history of Israel proves it. The history of Israel proves it. I'm grateful for those who have been partners and ministry partners with me over many years now in our evening worship services. And one of the reasons we have that is so we can preach another portion of the Bible. And we've been going through the Old Testament, through 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, 1 Kings, 2 Kings. And if you've been with me in 1 Kings and 2 Kings, it's been a tough go. Maybe not only because maybe sometimes the preaching is a little rough, but because, here we go again, Israel, God is gracious to Israel and Judah, God is kind to Israel and Judah, and they blow it, 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 and they blow it. Again and again and again and again. God sends them prophets, God saves them, God gives them grace, and after a revival or after a time of renewal, again and again and again, their hearts are hardened, they are dead spiritually to the things of God, and ultimately the hammer falls on them in judgment. And we've learned that in the last days, that hammer will fall especially hard during the tribulation. The Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 11 that he wants us to know, he doesn't want us to be uninformed, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel. A partial hardening. A partial hardening because in reality, their hearts, Ezekiel says, are like hard as diamonds. That's how spiritually dead their hearts are as a nation. We're not talking about every Jew, for we know that among the first believers in the church were all Jews. The apostles were all Jews. Our Lord Jesus Christ himself is a Jew. God has saved a remnant of Jews, and there are even now, it's a partial hardening. We have Jewish brothers and sisters in Christ. But as far as a nation, on a national basis, as a corporate people, their hearts are spiritually dead, hardened. They reject Jesus of Nazareth as their Christ, which he plainly is according to the scriptures. Their hearts are hardened. They resist God. They resist his spirit, his word. They are hardened. But God has promised in numerous places that he will renew their heart. For example, now here's where I'm going to ask you, if you have a Bible, get ready to, if you want to follow along. You don't have to, you can listen, but we're going to be turning now to several different passages. What I'm trying to do is I want to set up and give you the context of our passage in Zechariah this morning. We will come back to it. I want you to help you understand its significance. Turn with me to Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31 is one of the most clear presentations of God's new covenant. I, along with every other gospel pastor or minister, I'm a minister, a servant of the new covenant. That's what Paul described himself as. That's true of every minister. If you are a Christian, you are people of the new covenant. You are new covenant people. You want to be familiar with that term. You don't want to be uneasy with that term. Covenant means a solemn, inviolable commitment, promise. It's beyond a promise. It is an absolute fixed. And in this covenant, the new covenant, it is a unilateral covenant that God makes. He doesn't say, I will do this to Israel and Judah and to all who believe. I will do this if you do something. This is what God says. It is a solemn covenant. In the new covenant, Jeremiah 31, God says, behold, the days are coming, declares Yahweh. I'm reading from the Legacy Standard Version, which translates in Hebrew there. The covenant name of God is Yahweh. When I will cut a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Let me just pause there. Notice that God initially says he's going to make this covenant with an identifiable national group. And by this point in Jeremiah's day, Israel, the nation in the north, has already been exiled, hauled off by the Assyrians, and God's still insisting they exist. Judah is at this present time an identifiable national group. So he's not saying he's going to just save some individual Jews. He's saying Israel and Judah, it's a national identity, a nation. I'm going to cut a new covenant. Verse 32, not like the covenant which I cut with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, but I was a husband to them. So the problem with that covenant, that first covenant, if you will, that God made with the nation Israel when he brought them out of Egypt at Sinai, the problem with that was it depended in part on their faithfulness. It was not a unilateral covenant. It was entered into by God and by them. Well, of course, they broke it. God says, no, this covenant is going to be different. Verse 33, this is the covenant I will cut with the house of Israel after those days. Declares Yahweh, I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. Verse 34. For I will, end of verse 34, this is what we rejoice in this morning. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. Turn over with me to Ezekiel 36. So God has promised that he's going to change their hearts. He's going to change their spiritual deadness and give them life. How's he going to do that? How's he going to change their heart? How's he going to take his law, his good, reasonable ways, which they resisted, and we do too in our sinful nature. We don't want God. We don't want to submit to his ways. How does God change our heart? And the answer is by his Spirit. Look at verse 24 of Ezekiel 36. I'm still in Jeremiah. There, God says, I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the lands, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. And I will cleanse you from all your uncleanness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart. So hear the similar language there to the new covenant in Jeremiah. I'm going to give you a new heart. I'm going to put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. In other words, God's saying, I'm going to take out this rock called a heart. And I'm going to actually give you a heart that's actually responsive, like flesh. And here's the key, verse 27. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to do my judgments. And you will inhabit the land I gave to your fathers, so you will be my people, and I will be your God. Turn over to Ezekiel 39, verse 29. So God has judged them. In the days of Jeremiah and Ezekiel, the Babylonians are going to overthrow the city. They haul off most of the population into exile, those they don't kill. And God is going to regather them, he says. And in verse 29 of Ezekiel 39, he says, I will not hide my face from them any longer, for I will have poured out my spirit on the house of Israel, declares the Lord Yahweh. God is speaking of a future day in which he's going to take away the spiritual deadness of the nation and change their heart. Turn back to Isaiah 44, all the way back to Isaiah. Now we're going back several hundred years. This is not new with Jeremiah and Ezekiel, this principle of God renewing the nation. Isaiah 44, verse 1. God says, But now hear, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus says Yahweh, who made you and formed you from the womb, who will help you. Do not fear, O Jacob, my servant, and you, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. He's talking about the nation. He's talking about the people. You can't individualize this verse 1. I mean, there's transferable principles, but God is talking about an identifiable people here. And he says, verse 3, For I will pour out water on the thirsty ground and streams on the dry land. I will pour out my spirit on your seed and my blessings on your offspring, and they will spring up among the grass. And they will spring up. This one will say, I am the Lord's. They're not going to say anymore, I am Baal's. I am Asherah's. That's what they did throughout most of their history. They worshiped other gods. No, in that future day, when God pours out his spirit, they'll say, I am the Lord's. And this one will call the name of Jacob. And this one will write on his hand, belonging to Yahweh, and will name Israel's name with honor. Well, this has not happened yet. This has not happened. At no point in history can you look at the nation of Israel, Judah, and say there has been a massive outpouring of the Spirit of God such that the entirety of the people, as one man, repented of their sin, confessed their sin, and turned to the Lord. This has not yet happened. Yes, the Spirit was poured out at the day of Pentecost. And yes, God poured out his Spirit upon some Jews on that day, most notably the apostles, the early disciples, those first professors of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ who were baptized and added to the church. But as we know in the story of the book of Acts, as the gospel went to the Jew first and then to the Gentiles or the Greeks, the Jews largely as a people, just as they rejected Christ, and that's true of all mankind, by the way. You can't ever blame the crucifixion of Christ on the Jews. After all, it was Pilate who handed him over, Herod. It was Roman soldiers who nailed him. It was our sins that he bore in his body on the cross. And yet, Peter is able to say that the Jewish people are responsible by the hands of sinful men nailing him to the cross. They not only were responsible for rejecting him so that he was crucified, they rejected his apostles so that the end of the book of Acts, you have the apostle Paul turning from his mission primarily to the Jews and going to the Gentiles. Not that the gospel wouldn't go to the Jews anymore. The point being that the nation has not been regenerated. It is still spiritually dead. It is a miracle that in 1948 that the nation was physically reconstituted in what we know today. And what we see going on in the news today is absolutely remarkable. You don't hear about a Canaanite nation or Philistines or Ammonites. Those people groups are identifiable. Those nations are gone, but Israel is still with us. And yet, as a nation, it is spiritually dead. It rejects Jesus Christ, rejects her only Lord and Savior and King and Messiah. This regeneration has not happened. It has not come about. So when is this going to happen? Turn back to Zechariah chapter 12. Here's the moment. Here's the moment. Zechariah 12, verses 10 through 14. This is it. Now, we as primarily Gentile believers, we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And by the way, there is only one gospel for Jew and Greek. There is only one Savior for Jew and Gentile. There is only one gospel, one Lord, one faith, one way of salvation, period. No ands, ifs, or buts. And we now, this morning, in a few moments, are going to eat bread and drink grape juice, representing the body and the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is going to say, we're going to read his words, this is the blood of the, this is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. We're going to, in faith, as believers in Jesus Christ, publicly testify, we believe God's covenant to change the heart, to remember our sins no more, is active and is present and active and in place because Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. We're going to profess publicly, we are by God's grace joyful, unworthy beneficiaries and partakers in the new covenant. And our hearts, like Paul's, yearn and groan that the nation with which God first made the covenant, they have yet to come into it, to partake of it on a national basis. This morning, we're learning that it's going to happen. It's going to take place. I want you to notice several things about this passage. This is right on the surface. Look with me. First of all, it's like the other I wills in this chapter 12. We saw this last week. The sovereign grace and determination of God. God doesn't say, if you will, I will. If you get around to getting your act together, I will. No, that's what he says. And I will. Solitary, sovereign might and power. It is a sovereign act. God says, I will do this. He's just going to do it. We need to reckon with the reality of God's sovereign grace. I will. We often are so concerned about the will of men and women. What about the will of God? And men and women do have wills. And God does not do violence, as it were, to the will. He doesn't make us robots when we trust in Jesus Christ. And yet it is God who acts first. As Jesus said to Nicodemus, you must be born again. And Nicodemus got it. I can't do this. You didn't give birth to yourself the first time. You can't give birth to yourself the second time. The lesson is clear. We, as dead spiritual men and women, are utterly dependent upon the mercy of God, and he must act. We must have his I will, or else we never will. He's first, not us. His will is sovereign, not mine. I mean, all you have to do is spend a little bit of time doing chores on Saturday morning, and you learn that your will is not sovereign. Or am I the only one that has that experience? Do you have weeds in your garden? Your will is not sovereign. His will is. He says, I will. And it is an overpowering act. Verse 10, I will pour out. I'm not going to sprinkle. I'm not going to dabble. Pour. This is a deluge. This is God who flooded the earth. He knows what pour out means. He's going to pour out, not give his spirit in a little measure, not a little here or there. He is going to pour out his mighty, gracious, life-giving spirit upon the nation in this last day, as they are surrounded by the nations at this point in Zechariah 12, as the Antichrist we've learned about has risen up and seeks to destroy them. As we'll learn in chapter 14, as two-thirds of the Jews who are alive in that day will have already been killed, as there is a little remnant left in Jerusalem and in the surrounding area. And that ought not to be spectacular to us post-October 10th or 7th, whatever the day is. We should know that is what the world wants to do, is destroy the Jews. And it's at this point, at their weakest point, when they are in desperation, when it seems like Hitler's final solution is finally going to come to pass, when they no longer have any recourse to any of their own abilities, they have no hope, they have no chance of surviving the onslaught, it is at their hour of greatest need. At the end of this seven-year period of Jacob's trouble or trial, described in Daniel, described in Revelation, it's at this point that, at this point of their greatest need, God will pour out his spirit. And he will give to them. And who's them? Notice the emphasis on every aspect of the nation. This isn't just God going to save a few Jews. I have some beloved brothers and sisters in Christ, and this is what they tend to translate these passages about. Well, at the end of the day, at last days, God's going to save a lot of Jews. That's true, but that's not all that he's saying here. Notice the house of David. That's a reference to the kingly line. The house of David, the house of Levi, a little bit later, down in verse 13, the priestly line. These are the national entities. These are the components of a future nation. God's going to save the nation that's left as a nation, every part of them. And he's going to give to them by his spirit a true and sincere repentance. That's what this is. You might have been a little confused because I'm saying this is a wonderful passage, but there's a whole lot of mourning here, a whole lot of weeping. Oh, dear loved ones. These are hard tears. These are bitter tears, but these are tears of life. These are tears of, for the first time in their national existence, as one man, realizing from the depths of their individual and corporate soul that the God who called them out of Egypt is, in fact, their God who's been with them all along. And his son, Jesus of Nazareth, is, in fact, their king, their Messiah, the servant of the Lord, the long-awaited one. This is what God's going to give them, a spirit of grace, the grace to do what we learned about in Sunday school this morning, to agree with God about their sin. It's going to click, finally. They're not going to be resistant, hardened. The Spirit's going to give them a realization of the truth concerning God, the truth concerning Jesus Christ, the truth concerning themselves. That is a gift. That is a grace. It's hard whenever God helps us see the reality of who we are. It's painful, but it's a grace. He could just leave you dead and hardened and blind. No, it's amazing grace as we sing. I once was blind, but now I see. It's grace. God will give that spirit of grace and of supplication. Supplication. In other words, God will give them a heart by his spirit to see themselves for who they are, to see God for who he is, Christ for who he is, and to that realization of the truth. And this is big. God by his spirit will open their mouth. It's one thing to acknowledge or see the truth. It's another thing to open your mouth and address God in faith and in trust. And quickly, we're running out of time, but I want to show you what they're going to say. I want to tell you what they're going to say. You say, you're going to tell us what they're going to say? Yeah, I want to show you. And this is just a few passages, but I want you to see this. This is so moving. This is so wonderful. This is so glorious. This is so hard. But this is the height of redemptive history. This is when this moment at the end of the tribulation. Turn to Hosea chapter 6. We'll try to move quickly. First, as God by his Spirit gives them a realization of the truth, the leaders of Israel that are left in that day, the people in Jerusalem and in the surrounding area, they will say these words. And this is fitting because this past year we studied the book of Hosea. This is when these words come to full realization. Chapter 6, verse 1. As they're surrounded, as they are about to be annihilated, decimated from the earth, as the Spirit is poured out, that God gives them a spirit of supplication, what will they do? They'll open their mouths and start saying to one another this, "Come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us, but he will heal us. He has struck us, but he will bandage us. He will make us alive after 2 days. He will raise us up on the third day." That's not about Christ, that's about a recognition of if we turn to him, he won't leave us in the grave. He'll raise us that we may live before him. So let us know. This is urgency here. This isn't, so let us know. This is, oh, so let us know. Let us pursue to know the Lord. His going forth is established as the dawn, and he will come to us like the rain, like the late rain watering the earth. Israel at this present time is fraught with division. You see some of it in the headlines of our day, but if you look a little bit closer at some of their local newspapers and so forth, that nation is rife with division, united in some things, but rife with division. And this, with the pouring out of the Spirit upon a remnant that's left, they will finally speak to one another and come to one mind. Let us return to the Lord. And as the Spirit comes and gives them a spirit of supplication, what will they pray? As they reason, as they say, let us return to the Lord, turn to Isaiah 63. Isaiah 63 is one of the most beautiful, and 4 is one of the most beautiful prayers in the Bible of many. We need to move quickly, so we'll start in verse 15. Isaiah 63, verse 15, think of it. It's going to happen in the future day. Jerusalem's going to be surrounded, betrayed. 2/3 of the people have been slaughtered, abused. People in the surrounding towns, just like what Hamas did in the towns of southern Judah, southern Israel. They're going to have no hope. The Spirit's going to be poured out. They're going to say to each other, we need to go to the Lord. And what are they going to pray? Look at this prayer. Think of this prayer now as a prophecy in terms of this is what they're going to pray at that time. This is the only context that this prayer makes sense. Look down from heaven and see from your holy, glorious habitation. They're surrounded. They're about to be slaughtered. This is their prayer. Where are your zeal? They're praying to God and your mighty deeds. Your tumults within you and your compassion are restrained towards me. You, O God, are our Father. That's a very rare reference to God as Father in the Old Testament. It's very personal. This is the prayer of a contrite person. You are our Father, though Abraham does not know us and Israel does not recognize us. You, O Yahweh, are our Father. Our Redeemer from everlasting is your name. Why, O Yahweh, do you cause us to stray from your ways and stiffen our heart from fearing you? They're not blaming God for their sin. They're confessing the reality that, O God, unless you act, our sinful dead hearts will betray us. Why do you, rather, verse 17, return for the sake of your slaves, the tribes of your inheritance? Go down to verse 64, verse 1. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at your presence. Go to verse 8. They're just confessing their sin. But now, O Yahweh, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay, you are our potter, and all of us are the work of your hand. Do not be angry with us beyond measure, O Yahweh. Do not remember iniquity forever. Behold, look now, all of us are your people. Your holy cities have become a wilderness. That'll be an accurate description of those cities at the end of the tribulation period. Zion has become like a wilderness. That will be an accurate description of Jerusalem. Jerusalem, a desolation. Our holy and glorious house where our fathers praised you has been burned by fire, and all our precious things have become a waste place. Will you restrain yourself at these things, O Yahweh? Will you keep silent and afflict us beyond measure? This is the prayer of a broken-hearted, contrite nation. Oh, back to 64, verse 1. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down. That's their supplication. Are you ready for this? I don't know if you've ever put this dot together. They're going to pray this prayer. And guess what God's going to do? He's going to rend the heavens. And he's going to come down. The second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ will follow the pouring out of the Spirit upon the nation of Israel. Their supplication and beseeching him, their true contrition and brokenness and pouring out their heart. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down. And we're going to get to it in a few weeks. Zechariah 14. And Yahweh, the Lord, will come down and his feet will set foot on the Mount of Olives. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down. He will come down. Marvelous. Back to Zechariah 12. God will pour out his spirit, give them a spirit of grace and supplication. They will reason with one another. Let us seek the Lord. Let us turn to the Lord. I mean, there's all kinds of prayers they can draw upon, of course, from the Psalms. But they'll be praying them not rote religiosity, but as expressions of the heart. They will confess their sins nationally. They will plead with God to come. God will come. And in Zechariah 12, verse 10, God will grant them a spirit of grace and supplication, and they will look on me whom they have pierced. They will look on me whom they have pierced. Now, for Jewish commentators, this verse is a major problem. Big problem, right? Because the me there is clearly Yahweh. It's clearly God, the Lord. And yet, somehow he's been pierced. We know who this is. This is God. This is God the Son. This is the God the Son incarnate who was pierced. This is Jesus Christ. They will look on me whom they have pierced, meaning when God rends the heavens and comes down, they will see, if they're in Jerusalem, they will see in glory and fierceness their Savior, their King, the one they pierced at the cross, the Lord Jesus Christ. They will see him. They will look on him. And they will mourn, verse 10. We might be tempted, we might be inclined to think that they are going to rejoice right away. They will rejoice. But we really can't fathom the realization of not just centuries, of millennia of rejecting their one true Messiah, the realization of what they have done corporately together, and they will mourn for him. This is biblical repentance. This is a true mourning. This is a true contrition. And notice that it's emphasized, God emphasizes, it's not going to be for show. In other words, it's not going to be just a contingent. It's by the work of the Spirit, it's going to be national, yes, but it's going to work, the Spirit's going to work his way through every single household, full extent of the government, down to every single family, and the wives alone. Meaning, look, there are times when even as the closest relationship on earth, as we share with one another things before God, when we are broken over our sin, there are times when we need to get alone with our God. And that's what's going to happen. It's going to be a repentance down to the individual level of every single household of a remnant of Israel that remains. And they will be mourning over their unbelief, the resistance to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we don't have time. Well, we're going to take time. Isaiah 53, it's a fitting preface to the Lord's Supper. What are they going to pray? We've read the prayer from Isaiah 63 and 64 when they're petitioning God for help, oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down. Once he does come down, once their eyes look upon him whom they have pierced, once they see the Lord Jesus Christ, they realize their sin, they're grieving, they're mourning. What are they going to say? What could you possibly say? Well, how kind is God? How kind is God to actually give them thousands of years earlier through his servant Isaiah the very words that they can pray? What will they say? Isaiah 53, verse 1. Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we, this is Israel as a nation, that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face. He was despised, and we, Israel, we did not esteem him. Think of the realization of verse 4. This is when it clicks, when the Spirit is poured out, Zechariah 10 and 12. This is confession to God, but this is brutal realization. Surely, our griefs, speaking of Jesus, he himself bore. Our sorrows he carried. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, afflicted. They mocked him on the cross. He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. They're realizing this. Surrounded by the armies, about to be annihilated, God has come down in the person of his Son. They see him and they realize he was crushed for our iniquities. Chastening for our peace fell upon him. By his wounds we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But Yahweh, the Lord, has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. That will be Israel's confession. Of course, it can be our confession as well, because it is true of every sinner that God caused our iniquities to fall on him. He was bruised for our iniquities, not for his own. But in a very personal, immediate sense, Isaiah 53 is the confession that Israel will mourn with, use, when they look upon him whom they have pierced. They'll mourn because they'll realize Jesus of Nazareth was the Messiah after all. But their mourning will not be forever. because it's a prayer, a confession of faith. They will mourn, and they will mourn for a period of time. There's a reference in Daniel, and I don't have it written down in front of me. You can ask Pastor Roger about this because he gave me this idea. But there's a period of time. There's a of the tribulation period, and then there's another period of time, a certain amount of days, and it's possible that this is going to be a 30-day mourning period as they mourned for Moses when he died. Our culture, we don't know what to do with that. We just want to, you know, we want to be sorry about sin in about 5 minutes and then move on. This will be absolutely appropriate for them to grieve for a matter of days over the realization that they rejected their Messiah and all that went with that. And yet, what David professed in the Psalms when he said to God, "You turned my mourning into dancing. You took my shame and you clothed me with joy." That will be their testimony. That the day will come, not long. This will be a period of mourning. It will be extensive. It will be full. It will be complete. It will be honoring to God, honoring to Christ, absolutely appropriate. And then there will be a mourning when the Lord Jesus Christ is King on earth, when his people, the nation of Israel, with all believers, including us, we who trust in Christ, we will be there. When the people who rejected him and who he loved, the city he loved, Jerusalem, there will be a mourning when the city and the people and the nation will explode with worship and joy because they will have received the Spirit. They will be have been born again, brought to life from death. Zechariah 12, 10 through 14 is that time. Well, it's something to look forward to. It will be one of the most hard, most difficult, most joyous occasions in history. But now, this morning, as we come in just a moment to the Lord's table, communion as it's sometimes called, we have an opportunity now to profess faith in Jesus Christ. And you may be here this morning and maybe you realize, maybe for the first time, or maybe you've known that you are spiritually dead. Maybe you've made some kind of profession in the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe you prayed some kind of prayer, but as you look at your life and you look at your heart, you know between you and God that there's no spiritual pulse. That you're resistant to God's ways, hardened. You're kind of like Israel of old. Today, dear friend, young or old, visitor, church member, whoever you are, wherever you are in this room, you must be born again. You say, "Well, what can I do? I'm dead spiritually." God is so gracious. He says in Isaiah, "To this one, to this person, I will look. He who is contrite, humble, broken of spirit." God says in Isaiah, "Let the wicked man forsake his way." To call upon the Lord. To put simply, I need to say this very directly. You can say to God, "Oh God, I need a new heart. Because this one's dead, and I'm not talking physical. I'm spiritually dead. Oh God, I need a new heart. Would you please pour out your Spirit upon me that I might trust in your Son, Jesus Christ, and be born again. You can ask. And anyone who turns to God in faith and earnest sincerity, he will not turn away. You must be born again. For those of you who have earnestly trusted in the Lord and by God's grace have been born again, this morning, in just a moment, as we eat the bread and we drink the cup, let us remember that what we are enjoying is God's new covenant promise. And yes, part of that new covenant with Israel and Judah still awaits in the future, but the substance and the ground of that covenant has come, and his name is Jesus. And he shed his blood so that all who believe and trust in him can be forgiven of their sins and enjoy everlasting life. We partake this morning as new covenant people. What grace is that? Let me pray. Father, we thank you for your word this morning, and we long for the coming of Christ. We long for the wrapping up of this history we're in right now, this evil, wicked world. But we trust your timing. We thank you this morning for setting before our hearts a future event that is hard to take in, but so joyous, when you will fulfill to the utmost your covenant promise to Israel and Judah, and that you, Lord Jesus, when you return and set your feet down on this earth again, keep that future reality large in our hearts, even now as we come to remember Jesus, our crucified, buried, resurrected, coming Lord, in his name. Amen.